Okay, the Gospel of John, Part 2, the Gospel of Christ's Divine Glory and Sonship. So turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John if you're not already there. We are studying, again, the Gospel of John in our Bible study sermon lectures again this evening. This evening is, of course, the second part of a four-part study in the Gospel of John. As you can see, there are 12 points to our outline and study of John that together magnifies Jesus' divine glory as the Son of God and his glorious mission as the Savior of the world. That shows that he is not only the mediator of the new covenant, the great redeemer and bridegroom of his people, and the perfect revelation, the perfect embodiment of God's saving love. So we saw this morning some of the main characteristics of the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel of Christ's divine glory as the Son of God. We saw the presentation of the Gospel in John as the Gospel of life, that in him is life. He's the light of man. He's the beginning of the new creation. And we saw the uniqueness of the Gospel of John and its unique literary style and contents, and how John includes many different events of Jesus' life and ministry that the others leave out. We also saw the testimony of the Gospel of John that's given of Jesus' divine glory as the Son of God, and the numerous proofs that John uses to show, to prove his deity, his eternal relationship with the Father as the only begotten Son. And this is clearly the main purpose of the Gospel in relationship to the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's review a bit here before we look at the next four points of the outline. This evening we'll be looking at the identity of the Apostle John, the historical setting of the Gospel of John, the place of the Gospel of John among the four Gospels, and of course the great importance of the Gospel of John. But the Gospel of John, as we saw, is the fourth and final of the Gospels. It's the crown and capstone of the fourfold Gospel, being the most theological, the most inspirational, the most personal, and the most spiritual of the four. It is also the most popular and well-known among the four Gospels, and may be likened to the namesake of the beloved apostle who wrote it, the beloved Gospel. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of Christ's divine glory, as well as the Gospel of God's saving love. And so while Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, emphasize individually Christ's mediatorial offices as prophet, priest, and king, and we see in the Gospel of John emphasizes his divine glory as the eternal and only begotten Son of God, one with the Father who became man, the Word made flesh, and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it also magnifies Christ's saving love for his church and people. Christ is the great redeemer and bridegroom who comes to redeem, sanctify, and glorify a church as a bride adorned for her husband. And therefore, the Gospel has a very unique historical context and background, a unique literary style and structure, a unique presentation of the events of Jesus' life and ministry, a unique theological and spiritual emphasis, and also a unique purpose and design as the capstone of the fourfold Gospel. It was, of course, written to combat the growing Gnostic heresy that rose up toward the end of the apostolic age, that undermined the Gospel and perverted the Gospel by denying the deity of Christ and his incarnation. So there's a distinct apologetical and polemical design to John's Gospel as a rebuke, as well as a remedy to false doctrine. Very similar to liberal theology today and the heresy of neo-orthodoxy. That's important to remember. At the same time, though, the Gospel of John is still arguably the most inspirational of the four Gospels and the easiest to read, even though it is the most profound. Now, John does this in an extraordinary way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by his simple style and his language. Throughout the story of Jesus' life and ministry, John weaves together a rich fabric of gospel truth with several proofs and arguments in the defense of Jesus' divine glory as the Son of God in opposition to heretics and false teachers who deny the incarnation. So we see throughout the gospel Jesus' divine names, Jesus' divine titles, Jesus' divine offices, Jesus' divine signs, Jesus' divine works, Jesus' divine discourses, Jesus' divine worship, and of course Jesus' death and resurrection is the glorification of the Son of God and the perfect manifestation of God's redeeming love. And so it is a most unique and powerful testimony to Jesus' life and ministry. And John emphasizes Jesus' saving work and his death and resurrection as a new exodus, the culmination of salvation history, and therefore the fulfillment of God's promises. And so John records in his gospel 7 of Jesus' I am sayings that directly speak of him as the Lord of glory, the great Jehovah, the God of Israel, who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and delivered his people, Israel, from Egyptian bondage. He's the Lord of glory and the great Redeemer of his church. And so throughout the gospel, John, moreover, shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants, the Old Testament history, the Old Testament feast, the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament Sabbath, and all the other types and shadows that were given by God to foresignify the glory of Christ in his saving work. So the Gospel of John is truly the Gospel of Christ's divine glory. As Augustine said, the Gospel of John is the glory of the New Testament in that it manifests Christ's glory above the others as well as his redeeming love. Martin Luther likewise said the Gospel of John is the loveliest of all the Gospels and that which most beautifully displays the love of Christ. So it's not only the gospel of Christ's glory, but the gospel of life, the gospel of love that draws us to a greater knowledge of God's saving love and how we are to love him. As we saw, there are two parts to the gospel of John. The gospel of John consists of first the book of signs, chapters 1 through 12, and then the book of glory, chapters 13 through 21. In the book of signs, John records, in particular, 7 signs in proof of Christ's divine glory as the Son of God that foreshadow the great sign of his resurrection. Along with that are the 7 discourses culminating in the upper room discourse and Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in the book of glory, John records, of course, Jesus' 7th and final discourse, the upper room discourse, and then the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, along with his commission to the apostles and his final exhortation to the apostle Peter, where he says most beautifully, "Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep." Now, each of the 4 gospels, therefore, are brilliant and have their own unique and powerful way that they reveal the glory of Christ as our Lord and Savior. But the gospel of John is the climax. It is the grand finale of the fourfold gospel record, and as I said, it's like the summertime of the 4 seasons, where the sun shines the brightest upon the world, bringing warmth and heat, and it is like the 4th and final movement of a symphony, the inspirational grand finale, where all the different and beautiful harmonies of the previous movements of Matthew and Mark and Luke are brought together in a sort of spiritual crescendo, leading to the glory of God. Because there's nothing like the Gospel of John in all of Scripture. And so it's rightly the crown and climax of the fourfold Gospel. Now it brings us to the next 4 points of the outline in our study of the Gospel of John. The identity of John, the setting of John, the place of John, and the importance of John. So let's talk about the Apostle John. The Gospel of John was, of course, written by the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. Now, there are hundreds of historical and theological arguments, as well as a great deal of internal evidence that could be given to prove the point, which is sadly disputed today by liberal scholars and unbelievers. You can see that through reading the Gospel of John, the author was clearly a Jew. He was clearly well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry. He was an apostle. He was in the inner circle of the apostles. He identifies himself as John. He is spoken of exactly 7 times in this gospel as an eyewitness of the word. And he speaks of events in Jesus' life and ministry that only he would have known and been able to document. In fact, John records certain details of Jesus' life and ministry in his gospel, his dialogues with individuals, his conflicts and arguments with the Jewish leaders, and the most intimate conversations with the disciples that only someone like John would know about and would be able to record. It is only an unbelieving mind that is perverted by liberalism and neo-orthodoxy that would deny that the Apostle John wrote this gospel. Irenaeus writes, after the other Gospels were written, John, the disciple of the Lord who had leaned on Jesus' breast, published his Gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia where he ministered. And Augustine says, it was the beloved disciple John, the apostle of divine love, who wrote this most sacred Gospel that reveals the heart of God's saving love for his church, the bride of Christ the Savior. Augustine had it right. Philip Schaff writes this, the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, is the gospel of gospels, the holy of holies in the New Testament. It was written by John, the favorite disciple and bosom friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, the protector of his mother, the survivor of the apostolic age, who was preeminently qualified by nature and by grace to give to the church the inside view of this most wonderful person that ever walked on earth. In his early youth, he had absorbed the deepest words of his master and treasured them in a faithful heart. In extreme old age, yet with the fire and vigor of manhood, he reproduced them under the influence of the Holy Spirit who dwelt in him and led him, as well as the other disciples, into the whole truth. And so his gospel is the golden sunset of the age of the apostles. So that's important to see. Now, who was John? John was his name, of course, which is a form of the Hebrew name Johanan, meaning the Lord is gracious. And it is clearly written throughout the Gospel of John. John was, of course, one of the original 12 apostles called by the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the early church. He was an eyewitness of all the events of Jesus' life and ministry. He was the younger brother of James, who together were the sons of Zebedee. Their mother, of course, was Salome, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so they were of the larger family, related by family to the Lord Jesus. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee by trade, as well as personal friends and business associates of Peter before Jesus called them. From the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, then, John was one of the main apostles, though he was one of the youngest. The big three were James, Peter, and John. And while Peter was the principal of the 12 apostles, the apostle to the Jews, right? We know that. He was called Cephas the Rock. James and John were spoken of by the Lord together as the sons of thunder, and who had a special place next to Jesus in all of his ministry. Now, this was on account of their zeal for the truth and their preaching of the word of God. They were witnesses of all of Jesus' great works and his preaching and teaching. And so John is spoken of throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being central to Jesus' life and ministry. And, of course, he is repeatedly mentioned also in his own gospel 7 times. So John is present at every important event in Jesus' ministry. And it is, of course, James, Peter, and John who Jesus takes up upon the Mount of Transfiguration to show them his glory. So it is clear from a close reading of the 4 gospels that John was one of the closest and the dearest of all the disciples to Jesus. He was like a devoted younger brother as well as an apostle. And so John was nearest to Jesus, sitting next to him at the Passover. And he even speaks of himself in John 13:25, is leaning back on Jesus' breast at the Passover. And 5 times he says throughout the gospel that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. After Jesus was arrested, John of course, followed him into the court of the high priest's house, not fearing for his life, as the others did. It's likely that John also knew the family of the high priest. And, of course, during Jesus' crucifixion, John was the only one of the 12 apostles who were at the cross who witnessed Jesus' suffering and death along with the three women. There was such a close and personal bond between Jesus and the apostle John that in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, you see Jesus committed his mother Mary into John's care upon his death. This was before his own brothers came to faith in Christ, as they were also likely younger. But it was moreover Peter and John who ran to the empty tomb on the day of Jesus' resurrection, after the testimony of Mary Magdalene. John was moreover there upon each of Jesus' resurrection appearances recorded in the Gospels, including a time at the Sea of Galilee that concludes the Gospel of John in chapter 21. So when you read the four Gospels, wherever Jesus was, there John the Apostle was with him, even when Peter wasn't. Even when Peter wasn't, John was there, like at the cross. So John is often very much considered the closest and the dearest of all of the disciples to Jesus in his public ministry. John is often called the theologian of the original 12 apostles, as well as the apostle of divine love. And so his gospel, as well as the three epistles of John and the book of Revelation, all speak with great power about the love of God in a very deep and profound sense. Now, in the book of Acts, John is closely associated with the apostle Peter at the beginning. In Acts chapters 1 through 12, as the gospel is planted in Jerusalem, Peter and John were the evangelists of the early church in Jerusalem in the very first days after Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so in the book of Acts, he is recognized by Luke as one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church until the apostles had to flee the persecution of Herod, as recorded in Acts 12. But he was with Peter at the healing of the lame man at Solomon's porch in the temple. He was also thrown into prison with Peter several times for preaching the gospel. He went with Peter to visit the newly converted believers in Samaria, recorded in Acts 8, to establish the church there. And after that, very little is said until the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts 15. It's likely that John then stayed in Jerusalem with James while Peter preached the gospel on the western shores of Israel and to Caesarea, where Cornelius the Roman centurion and his household were saved. In Acts 12, though, Luke records the tragic event of James' martyrdom, John's older brother and fellow apostle, and Peter also for a time imprisoned until he became miraculously set free, of course, you remember, by an angel of the Lord. And so when the persecution subsided, we don't know whether John stayed in Jerusalem with James, the brother of the Lord, who took his own brother's place in Matthew after Peter left for Caesarea in Rome, but he might have stayed in Jerusalem, or he may have gone with Peter, but it's a mystery of the early church, of John's life and ministry. Of course, all of the apostles came together for a time in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts 15. But nothing is made known of John's place of ministry. Did he stay in Jerusalem with James and Matthew, or did he go elsewhere to preach the gospel? Sometime after that, though, John eventually found his way over to the city of Ephesus, when the Apostle Paul was first imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel. The city of Ephesus, being one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and a place where Paul spent a significant amount of time, of course, they would need an apostle to lead the church after Paul's imprisonment and eventual martyrdom and death. So we know that some 20 years later, John was ministering the gospel in Ephesus and there spent the closing years of his life. And during the reign of Nero and the great persecution, after both apostles Peter and Paul were martyred, John was banished to the island of Patmos for a time. And so we know that that John spent some time in the city of Ephesus ministering the gospel and establishing the church there after Paul's imprisonment. Now, when you consider the events and chronology of John's life and ministry, it's easy to see how he could and did write the fourth gospel in the context. He was one of the closest disciples of the Lord. He was in the company of the Apostle Peter for years. He's the brother of James, also for some time in Jerusalem, in the company and fellowship of James and Jude, the brothers of the Lord, as well as Matthew and Mark. And then, upon the Apostle Paul's imprisonment, went to Ephesus and became thoroughly immersed in the doctrine and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And had not only the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also Paul's letters. He shows a full understanding and awareness of Paul's doctrine and letter and his letters. If you read carefully the Gospel of John. And it's important to remember and note that John had the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in hand before writing his own account of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he writes such a unique account, a more deeply profound and spiritual account that focuses on aspects of Jesus' life, his ministry, his words and works that are different than the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was the last of the apostles, and John's writings all show the most profound synthesis of divine truth among the apostles. He is truly the apostle of Christ's divine glory and of God's saving love. And the Gospel of John is the crown and capstone of the fourfold gospel. That brings us to the setting of John. What about the date and place of the Gospel of John? Now, we don't want to go into this in great detail. But I believe there's abundant evidence that shows that the Gospel of John was written in the mid-60s, the last of the four Gospels, but before John wrote his three epistles as well as the book of Revelation. It was written, moreover, in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, at the request, no doubt, of the elders of the church there as the result of the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, having become known throughout the churches. Now, the city of Ephesus was the major city in Asia Minor, a major commercial hub of the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul, of course, ministered there for at least 2 years and planted a number of churches throughout the region. Being a major city of the empire, it was cosmopolitan and heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek paganism, a variety of Jewish sects, as well as the mystery cults that together gave rise to the Gnostic heresy and movement that sought to pervert the gospel. Now, you can see the influence that John had on the church at Ephesus, as well as the other churches in Asia Minor, by the fact that the book of Revelation was written at first for these churches. You can see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches of Asia, beginning where? With Ephesus. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's where John was toward the end of the apostolic age. Now, the Gospel of John would have been written then not only for the city of Ephesus, but also sent as a circular letter to all the churches of Asia as well, just like the book of Revelation. So I have no doubt in my mind that before the end of the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, all four Gospels were written and published in the defense of the Christian faith and as a fourfold narrative of Jesus' life and ministry as the front piece of the New Testament scriptures. Certainly before 70 AD, they were all written, published, along with Paul's letters. And so we have, of course, the beginning of the New Testament. Now, not only there would be then a gospel for the Jews in Jerusalem, written but first by Matthew, that is with James and Jude, a gospel for the Romans in Rome, written second by Mark as the memoirs of Peter, and a gospel for the Greeks in Antioch, written by Luke under the influence of Paul, but then now a gospel for the church in Asia, written by the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, the Gospel of John. And those are the four major cities of the Roman Empire. Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome. The four main cities of the Roman Empire, the four main communities of Christians, would have a gospel written for them with a certain literary style and theological purpose. How wonderful is that in the history of redemption and God's providence? The Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, the final seal and testimony of Christ's glory, recorded in a narrative of his life and ministry. The fourth and final movement of the symphony, four seasons, the grand finale. Matthew Henry writes this: "This gospel was given by inspiration of God to John, the brother of James, one of the 12 apostles, distinguished by the honorable character of that disciple whom Jesus loved, one of the first three of the worthies of the Son of David, whom he took to be the witnesses of his retirements, particularly of his transfiguration and his agony. The ancients tell us that John lived amongst all the 12 apostles and was the only one of them that died a natural death, all the rest suffering martyrdom. And some of them say that he wrote this gospel at Ephesus at the request of the ministers of the several churches of Asia in opposition to the heresy of Cerinthus and the Ebionites, who held that our Lord was a mere man. It seems most probable that he wrote it before his banishment to the Isle of Patmos, for there he wrote his Apocalypse, the close of which seems designed for the closing up of the canon of Holy Scripture. As to the nature of John's gospel, he gives us more of the mystery of that which the other evangelists gave us more the history. It was necessary that the matters of fact should first be settled, which was done in their declarations of those things which Jesus began both to do and teach. But this, being done out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, John goes on to perfection, not laying again the foundation, but building upon it, leading us more within the veil to the Holy of Holies. So the other evangelists wrote more of the bodily things of Christ, but John writes of the spiritual things of Christ in the gospel, the life and the soul of it. Therefore, some have called this gospel the spiritual key to the evangelists. And here it is that a door is opened to heaven, and the first voice we hear is, 'Come up hither, come up higher.' And so of the heavenly vision of the four living creatures representing the four evangelists, Matthew the appearance of a lion, Mark the appearance of an ox, Luke the appearance of a man, and John himself rightly said to be the flying eagle. So high does he soar, and so clearly does he see into divine and heavenly things." Yeah, that is beautiful. So we see the historical context and setting of John writing this gospel. Now, I don't want to go into detail, great detail, about the historical and philosophical background of the Gospel of John, but it is important to remember that one of the main reasons for John writing this gospel was to refute the growing Gnostic heresy that perverted the gospel, that was undermining the churches. The Gnostic heresy grew side by side with the early church and was an amalgamation of Hellenistic paganism, Greek philosophy, Jewish asceticism, and apocalyptic speculations. And there was a wide variety of different views, as divergent as Mormonism is from modern liberalism, but they all perverted the gospel by denying the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, denying the significance of and authority of Old Testament Scripture. They denied biblical creation and all the most fundamental doctrines of the faith, including the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Now, according to the Gnostic view of Christianity, truth was relative, and there were many ways to God. But the Gnostics all used Christian terminology. They spoke of God. They spoke of Christ. They spoke of faith and life and knowledge and salvation. But they meant totally different things. According to the Gnostic view, as I said, there were many ways to God. Christ was just one of the aeons that emanated from God, and salvation was just a philosophical ideal. So you could be involved in all the mystery cults, all the pagan rituals, all the life of sexual morality and perversion, live as a Buddhist monk or whatever. It was all the same to the Gnostic heresy. They were all pantheists, and they just adapted their pagan worldview to the terminology of the Christian faith. And the Gnostic heresy was the most dangerous, destructive heresy at the end of the early church that all the apostles wrote about. And the Gnostic heresy is, in fact, almost the same system of paganism and idolatry that we see today in the liberal theology of the Democrat Party, as well as the philosophical platform of the very subtle heresy of neo-orthodoxy and the views of C.S. Lewis, who is popular in evangelical reformed churches. That's destructive. Now, Peter Jones wrote this about Gnosticism. He says, Gnosticism is entirely subjective, relativist, eclectic, and feminist in its theology, and promotes a cut-and-paste form of spirituality designed to avoid biblical truth, the need of redemption from sin and the wrath of God, and instead to make people feel good about themselves. It is essentially pantheistic, affirming that we are all part of the being of God, and antinomian, affirming that the law of God is of no place in value. Gnosticism is moreover anti-institutional, anti-sacramental, anti-historical, and therefore clearly and thoroughly anti-Christ. And so, when reading the Gospel of John and studying the Gospel of John, you start to see clearly John wrote his Gospel not only as a deeply profound spiritual and theological Gospel, an inspirational Gospel, but also an answer to and a refutation of the Gnostic heresy that denied the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. The Gnostic heresy is alive today in American culture and society, and also growing widespread throughout the churches. This makes the Gospel of John of great significance to learn, to study, to know, and all of its themes and applications for today. But what about the place of John? The Gospel of John is, as I said, the capstone and climax of the fourfold Gospel. Unique, bold, brilliant, deeply theological and profound, at the same time, very personal and inspirational. It is the Gospel of Christ's divine glory and of God's saving love. And you see, the Gospel of John brings together all the important biblical themes, spiritual truths, and principles of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in this grand and glorious retelling. It's the capstone and the climax. And it's very important that we see this, how it completes the other Gospels in a remarkable way, in every way. In every way, theologically, prophetically, historically, polemically. It's quite amazing. I'm going to be brief. This could be a whole book, though. First, for theology, the Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. In the prophecy of Ezekiel 1, the special providence of God is described in the form of a great angelic creature with the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And these all point to the truth of God and Christ's saving power that is finally revealed in the four Gospels. The vision is symbolic of the fourfold glory of Christ revealed in the Gospels, as we just heard Matthew Henry say. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, portrays the lion in Christ's kingship. Mark portrays the ox in Christ's service and prophetic office. Luke portrays Christ as the perfect man in his priestly office and ministry. And John is symbolic of the eagle and of Christ's glory above the heavens, the eternal Son of the Father. Secondly, for prophecy, the Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. It is the capstone of the four Gospels by way of prophecy. This is very profound because there's a wonderful unity to the structure and design of the whole Bible. The four Gospels in their order are parallel in theme to the order of the five books of Moses. You can see how Genesis is closely related to Matthew, Exodus to Mark, Leviticus and Numbers to Luke, and Deuteronomy with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is similar in purpose and theme to the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' final sermon, farewell sermon, on what? Love to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The Gospel of John is also closely related to the Song of Solomon, the last of the wisdom books, which is, of course, an allegorical love song written by Solomon to show forth by prophecy and typology Christ's saving love for his people. It's a romantic drama. Jesus Christ is the great redeemer and bridegroom of his church. And Solomon was, of course, known as Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord, just as the Apostle John is known as the beloved disciple. And for this reason, as I said, there are many passages in the Gospel of John, in the events of Jesus' life and ministry, where there is direct reference and allusion, echoes from the Song of Solomon that speaks of Christ as the redeemer and bridegroom of his church and people. It's most glorious. You can't understand the Gospel of John fully without understanding the purpose and nature of the Song of Solomon. More than that, the Gospel of John is similar in nature and theme to the fourth, the final of the major prophets, the book of Daniel, who was also known as a man greatly beloved. The book of Daniel has, in fact, the same twofold structure of the Gospel of John, with seven signs of Christ's glory, manifesting his love for his people, and seven visions and prophecies, showing his universal sovereignty over the nations. So there's a profound relationship between all of these books that are the capstone to their part of the Old Testament, and the Gospel of John, which is the crown and capstone of the four Gospels, emphasizing Christ's divine glory and God's saving love. How brilliant. The book of brilliant things. What about for history? Yes, the Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. The Gospels are a fourfold apology in the defense of the Gospel. And so when Jesus was crucified, the placard stated that he was the king in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Matthew is the gospel written for the Jews in Hebrew style. Mark written for Romans in Latin style. Luke written for the Greeks in elegant Greek style. And John, the universal gospel written at the Church of Ephesus, the main thoroughfare of the Roman Empire that brought all of them together. The Gospel of Matthew was therefore written first for the Jews in Jerusalem in the early 50s. The Gospel of Mark written second in conjunction with Peter the Romans in the mid-50s. The Gospel of Luke written in conjunction with the Apostle Paul for the Greeks in the late 50s. And then the Gospel of John written last in the mid to late 60s, when both Peter and John had likely been martyred in Rome. The finale, historically. How brilliant in God's providence. What about for biography and its literary genre? The Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. In the ancient world, from Babylon to Egypt, Greece, and Rome, there had developed over time four distinct types of literature. Literary genres that were commonly used, commonly read among the people. There was epic poetry, there was tragedy, there was history, and there was philosophy. And the four Gospels answer each of these styles of literature in a brilliant way by their record of Jesus' life and ministry. Matthew wrote in a literary style similar to the epic poetry of Homer and Livy, magnifying Christ's kingship. Mark wrote in a style like Greek tragedy after the fashion of Aeschylus and Sophocles. Luke clearly wrote in historical style, elegant Greek after the fashion of Herodotus and Thucydides. And John clearly wrote his gospel as a polemic against the Gnostic heresy with the same literary style as the Greek philosophers, in particular Plato. In fact, there's a close literary parallel between Plato's dialogues that are famous in the ancient world and still read today, and John's record of Jesus' many personal evangelistic and apologetical dialogues in the Gospel of John, which is remarkable, which is brilliant. that Jesus is the true Word of God. He is the way to the Father. So, there is a gospel that answers every aspect of Greek and Hellenistic literature that preaches Christ to the pagan world. And in John's gospel, John records many of Jesus' words, dialogues, and conversations with others similar to Plato's famous dialogues. There are many themes that are also directly similar as well. Jesus is the Word of God. It is not in Socrates or in his suicidal death that virtue is found, but in Christ in his sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. And it is not deliverance from the cave where truth and knowledge are found, but deliverance from sin, idolatry, and false doctrine through Christ. The Gospel of John is a polemic, not only against the Gnostic heretics who perverted the Gospel, but the vainglory of Greek philosophy. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." By saying this, Jesus is saying that he is the answer to all of the philosophers' questions, metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. The answer to all of Plato's questions and dialogues, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You can't imagine how brilliant, how powerful that is in relationship to Greek philosophy. What about for ancestry, heritage? The Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. Each of the four Gospels has a different interest in Jesus' origin and ancestry. Of course, Matthew aims to prove Christ's royalty as the son of David, heir to the throne of Israel. So he begins Jesus' genealogy with the false King Herod. The contrast. Mark aims to show Jesus' ancestry is from the lineage of the prophets, and so he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He's the last of the prophets sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Luke aims to show Jesus' priestly lineage and his heritage going back to the first man, to Adam. So Luke begins with Zechariah's priesthood in the temple, his ministry, and includes Jesus' genealogy that traces him back to Adam. But John, he aims to show, of course, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and that his generation is from everlasting. And so in John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That, again, is a rebuke and refutation of Greek philosophy. Athanasius said, "The Son of God is from eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and his generation is eternal and incomprehensible." How beautiful and wonderful that is. How about for salvation? The Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. Because there are four different but harmonious aspects to Jesus' saving life and mission that are presented in the four Gospels, John being the capstone. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the promised Savior. And so he includes hundreds of testimonies from the Law and the Prophets, right? Hundreds. Mark aims to portray Jesus as the powerful Savior. And so he emphasizes the power and authority of Jesus' word and his prophecies. Luke's design is to show Jesus as the perfect Savior. So he emphasizes Jesus' holiness, his perfect manhood, and all the graces and virtues that make for Jesus to be the faithful and merciful high priest over the house of God. John, he emphasizes in his gospel Jesus as the personal Savior. Yeah, because in the Gospel of John, personal salvation and faith in Jesus Christ is highly emphasized. So John records many of Jesus' very personal and evangelistic conversations with individuals, with Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, the man born blind, and others. And while certainly John's gospel is the most theological, it is also the most inspirational and personal. It speaks more than the others to our very soul. Right? You can see clearly when you're reading the Gospel of John, you are hearing Jesus speak the words of eternal life. As Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Taken together, the four Gospels reveal to us the perfection, of Jesus' divine glory in his mediatorial office. He is the all-sufficient Savior of the world. What about for ministry? Well, the Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. Jesus performs a fourfold ministry of preaching, teaching, healing, and revealing. And so the nature and purpose of Jesus' ministry is also given by each of the four Gospels a slightly different emphasis. In Matthew, Jesus' ministry focuses on his epic sermons and teaching, his many commands. You have epic sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark, Jesus' many works and miracles that are done with power. It is the apocalyptic gospel with just two sermons. The emphasis is on Jesus' power and authority with God. In Luke, the focus of Jesus' ministry is in seeking to save the lost. And so there are many examples of Jesus' parables. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan, that all highlight his seeking the lost as the priest and shepherd of Israel. There are no epic sermons in Luke, but a whole lot of Jesus' teaching in the temple. In the Gospel of John, though, the focus of Jesus' ministry, you can see, is on his personal dialogues, personal discourses, and conversations with individuals, showing that he has come to bring life and salvation to the world by his word and by his love. And so when you read the Gospel of John, you can see John records all the lengthy conversations that Jesus has with individuals, as if he is speaking to you. Right? There's a more personal, up-close feeling as you read the Gospel of John. The other Gospels are deeply observational, but they go quickly from event to event. And they include much more events within Jesus' life and ministry, especially the Gospel of Luke. But John is deeply personal and spiritual, and he dwells intimately and at length with Jesus' words and his long conversations. Well, think about that. That is more deeply personal, more evangelistic as well. Jesus is the personal evangelist. Think how different that is than the Gospel of Matthew, where you have epic sermons, public sermons and discourse. Of course, you have the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, but who is that given to? Just the disciples. In fact, you don't have any epic sermons recorded of Jesus in the Gospel of John like you do have in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Right? How about the work of redemption? The Gospel of John is also the crown and capstone. The four Gospels portray the work of redemption and Christ's saving work in a slightly different way. Together, of course, they fully explain the nature and virtue of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. But you think about it, Matthew focuses in Jesus fulfilling all righteousness and satisfying divine justice. So it's the first gospel. Mark emphasizes Christ's work as a ransom price to pay the penalty for sin. Luke emphasizes Christ's work as a priestly offering and sacrifice to bring reconciliation and peace with God. And then John. John emphasizes Christ's saving work as the Passover, the new Exodus, the Lamb of God, the propitiation for sin through God's love that satisfies his wrath but brings renewal and reformation of life. And Christ's saving work is portrayed by John as the glorification of the Son of God. You see how they are all most brilliantly woven together, and John is the capstone. For theological virtues also, the Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. In the history of theology, there are said to be three theological virtues, but in the Gospels, there are in fact four. There are four different but related theological virtues of the Christian life that are uniquely emphasized by each of the Gospels, and that in a very specific order. Matthew is the Gospel of faith. You can see clearly there are many instances. Mark emphasizes hope. Luke, there are hundreds of times where joy is the main virtue and grace of the Christian life. But it's not difficult to see that John is the gospel of love. the gospel of love and communion with God. Now, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he writes about the love of God more than any of the other apostles. There are, in fact, over 40 references to the love of God in the gospel of John alone, more than all the others combined. From John 3:16 to Jesus' command to Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep." The love of God shines through in every event of Jesus' life and ministry. There could be an entire book written on the subject, the love of God in the Gospel of John. Now, as I said before, you can't understand the Gospel of John apart from the Song of Solomon. Because the mystery of God's love, the mystery of salvation as a romantic drama, is woven into the fabric of the Gospel of John. And Christ's saving love to his church as a bride. This is especially true in John chapter 8 and the record of Jesus redeeming the woman taken in adultery. There is a double meaning. Jesus is the great redeemer and bridegroom of his church who redeems to himself by his sacrificial love a chosen bride. You can see it at the wedding at Cana in chapter 2. You can see it in the woman taken in adultery that is redeemed. You can see it at the end in the garden where Mary Magdalene first comes to visit the tomb where Jesus rises in glory to visit his church and people. It's quite remarkable that it is woven throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, let me just say this as a personal testimony. Several years ago, I considered preaching through the Gospel of John in the morning and also the Song of Solomon in the evening. But I thought it would take me too long to do both. And I was going far too in-depth, of course, in the book of Acts. And so I decided instead to write and preach the series of 130 sermons that I did on love for God and knowing that you are loved by him. The great adventure of the Christian life, love for God and the knowledge of God's saving love. And many of the sermons, of course, were from the Gospel of John or the Song of Solomon or Deuteronomy. Or 1 John, which is not surprising. The Gospel of John is the gospel of love. And then also the Christian life. The Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. Because there are also four different aspects of the Christian life that are emphasized in each of the four Gospels. And this is not difficult to see upon careful reading. Matthew focuses on the obedience of faith. Mark focuses on a life of service. Luke emphasizes a life of holiness and compassion. And John emphasizes what? Wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, because it's the gospel written to combat Greek philosophy. The Gnostics who had great pride in knowledge. And therefore, the Gospel of John is the gospel of saving knowledge, of divine knowledge, of true knowledge. And so throughout the Gospel of John, it is knowing Christ, knowing the truth, knowing God that is of the greatest importance. Because it was written to refute the Gnostic heresy as well as Greek philosophy. That said that there was a secret knowledge of God that could be obtained apart from Christ in his word. And so throughout the Gospel of John, one of the main themes is the knowledge of God that is revealed in Christ. In John 6:69, Peter's great confession in the Gospel of John, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe and we know that you are." And in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The Gospel of John is the gospel of truth, the gospel of love, and the gospel of a true and saving knowledge of God. You see how profound the four gospels are taken together, the unity of the four gospels, and how the Gospel of John is the crown and capstone. It is impossible to fully explain their importance together to the New Testament, to the Bible, to history, to theology, to literature, or to the Christian life. But just thinking about them, you can see the four Gospels should define everything in life, in the world, as they preach and teach Jesus Christ. And they are the centerpiece, the holy of holies of the Bible. Isn't that wonderful to know? That the four Gospels show us Jesus' life and ministry and have such abundance of truth to teach us. And you can see how beginning to read and study and understand the Gospel of John, it is the crown and capstone of the four. And then let's briefly talk about the importance of John. I think we can see from this that the Gospel of John is of great importance in the New Testament canon, and of course for church history, as well as for the Christian life, and for many reasons. John's portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is unique. It is magnificent in so many ways. It's the grand climax, the crown of the fourfold gospel. And while it reveals the glory of Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, it, of course, has also many other brilliant themes and parts and truths that are not found in the other gospels that make it so important to the Bible, so important to the Christian life, and also to church history. Let's talk about that. The Gospel of John has clearly had the greatest influence upon the church among all the Gospels, even the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it is the most famous and beloved of all the books of the Bible. There are many people that read the Gospel of John and know the Gospel of John probably more than any other part of the Bible, right? And therefore, in reading and studying the Gospel of John, you can see there are exceeding and abundant riches to enjoy, other than just John 3:16. There are so many good commentaries and resources on the book, it's impossible to read them all. But it is also helpful to know which ones. Because certainly throughout the history of the church, from the very beginning, the early church fathers, they commented, they preached through the Gospel of John, all through the Middle Ages, all the way till now, they're more than any other book. The Gospel of John. So what are the best ones? There's a wide variety. The most useful of them all, by far, for Christians and for devotion and learning, is Matthew Henry. By far the best work for Christian devotion, as well as for pastors studying the Gospel of John, it begins with Matthew Henry. As all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's also, after that, a wide variety. There's a great commentary by John Calvin. There's a unique work, commentary by Augustine, and also sermons of Augustine, which are brilliant. There are also many sermons by Martin Luther. There are a vast treasure of Puritan works on the Gospel of John. Commentary, first of all, by the Puritan George Hutcheson, which is very rich and wonderful. But there are also a variety of sermons and lectures and books on all the various chapters and topics that come from the Gospel of John by Thomas Manton, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, and many others. In fact, Joel Beakey just recently published the great Puritan work of Anthony Burgess, 145 sermons on John 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer. Think of that. 1,200 pages in length that only the most devoted and Puritan-minded Christian or pastor would ever read. And it is phenomenal. After the Reformers and the Puritans, there are the great 19th century works on John that are largely forgotten today, but they're still very edifying in places. J.C. Ryle, John Peter Lang, William Van Doren, which is very helpful, David Thomas, Ernest Hengstenberg, and August Tholuck. All of them have a unique style to them. After this, there are two very useful Reformed commentaries on the Gospel of John, written prior to the major advances in biblical scholarship on John, and that would be A.W. Pink, which is very good, and then also William Hendrickson, which is very useful. They're both, as I say, useful and edifying. There are also several modern academic commentaries on the Gospel of John that are useful in their place for historical and academic reasons. D.A. Carson, Andreas Kostenberger, Leon Morris, Herman Ritterboss, Craig Keener, and the Catholic scholar Raymond Brown. These are all good for historical, academic, and thematic observations. And they make abundant use of new scholarship on John, the structure, literary style, the words. But they are not inspiring. And sometimes they are, in fact, very dull and theologically erroneous. And so should be only used sparingly by pastors. I wouldn't recommend any of them to an average Christian. No. Now, for contemporary sermons, though, there aren't really great sermon series that able to expound the Gospel of John, but there are three that are definitely worth using for pastors and teachers, as well as listening to by Christians who would like to listen to an entire series of sermons on the Gospel of John. Let me just say there's actually two, but I'll make mention of three. First of all, there's a large series of sermons by James Boyce, a PCA pastor, published in the 70s and 80s, I believe. It's voluminous, but it is tedious. And sometimes it is prone to neo-orthodoxy. I don't think it's worth reading for Christians and listening to. But there's also the two-volume series of sermons made into a commentary by John MacArthur. That was done in the 1990s, and John's sermons are very practical and often edifying, although sadly sometimes misleading, doctrinally unsound, being Baptist and dispensational. But listening to them, they are edifying. Listening to them. I don't recommend reading the commentaries. But listening to the sermons are edifying. And then there's a very recent series of 143 sermons done by Richard Phillips, a PCA pastor in South Carolina. And Richard's commentary is the best of the three, being Reformed in most respects. And there are very good observations, but it still lacks the vision and inspiration that you would want in explaining the Gospel of John. So the sermons sometimes can be dull and ponderous, but there's a lot of good, instructive, and edifying truth to learn. Now, it is sad, I will say, but none of the modern works on John have the theological or spiritual depth of the Puritans, certainly not Matthew Henry, and not even of Augustine. But they're all very useful. They're all very practical in their way, in showing the main truths that are revealed in the Gospel of John and that preach Christ. Once again, I will say there's a great deal to learn from modern biblical scholarship and also to be thankful to God for, but it is often the case at the same time that they are misdirected in so many ways. They lack a true spirit of Christian devotion and have almost no interest on biblical reformation. They seem to be all bound by academic methods that are in some way unscriptural and lack a certain spiritual depth and conviction. But that's my opinion. All of these works, though, do show the great importance of the Gospel of John in church history, the importance in the lives of believers. Because John is by far the most read of the four Gospels by Christians for personal and devotional reasons, and probably the most beloved of all the books of the Bible. So it is good to know the best works to read or to consult on the Gospel of John. Now, secondly, the Gospel of John is of great importance because it is the gospel of God's redeeming love. Right? This is certainly one of the main reasons why the Gospel of John is of such great importance throughout the history of the church, as well as today. It is the inspirational gospel that reveals to us not only the divine glory and eternal sonship of Christ, but the great love of God revealed in him, in his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. John aims to show that God's redeeming love is revealed in Christ, communicated to us in Christ. His life, his ministry, his signs and wonders, his conversations and discourses, his suffering and death and his resurrection and his appearances, his word and doctrine, everything is designed to show not only Jesus' divine glory, but God's saving love. How important is that? Love, the chief of all the graces, that which poets write about, songs written, and of course the world perverts. And we know John 3:16 is not only the most inspirational passage in all the Bible, it is the most profound, historical, theological, and spiritual truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We read also in John 17, where Jesus prayed, saying, O righteous Father, I have declared to them thy name, and will declare it, that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That the love of God revealed in Christ may be sanctified in our hearts and lives, that we may love him, and his love abide in us to his glory. That is the great adventure of the Christian soul. That is the greatest truth of the Bible. Is it not? Christ's love for us and our responding love for him. And so Augustine rightly said in the Gospel of John, the love of God shines ever upon us through Jesus Christ and all of his words and works. Edward Taylor, writing about the Gospel of John and Christ's love, says, what glory is this in such poured out love that bends our heart to grace and love to send? His rich and passioned love to us from above, and chiefly in his death his love commends, writ all in love with crimson cross engraved bold, our love more rich and shining far than gold. Christ's love, the great adventure of the Christian life, which is love to God, and the greatest truth of the Bible, God's saving love for us in Christ, is writ large in the Gospel of John. Modern culture that is under the spell of the Gnostic heresy and ancient paganism, as we know, completely subverted the meaning of true love, the nature of God's love, what it means to love God. In Jesus' life and ministry, in his death and resurrection, we have a perfect revelation of the love of God. We know that true love is found in the knowledge of Christ and sound biblical doctrine. And we know that Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. My Father and I will come to you and dwell with you. How wonderful that is. Just as we sing in the hymn that expresses that Christ is the revelation of God's love. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. All thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Jesus is the love of God incarnate. And the Gospel of John is of great importance, because it is the gospel of love. And there is no more important. It is the chief of all the virtues. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And then thirdly, the Gospel of John is of great importance in the Scriptures and for us today, because it is the gospel of God's glory. Think of this. The glory of God is the great reason for his creation of the world. The glory of God is the great reason for Christ coming into the world and redeeming a church and people to himself. And the glory of God is one of the most prevalent themes spoken of throughout Jesus' life and ministry recorded in John. There are over 20 instances in the gospel where John speaks of the glory of God or about glorifying God. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 2:11, when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, he said, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and all his disciples believed in him. In John 11:4, when Jesus heard of the death of Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In John 12:41, when he quotes from Isaiah 6 about God's judgment on Israel and blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts, the vision that Isaiah saw of the Lord high and lifted up in his temple, when he saw his glory, John says the prophet Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. He says the glory of the Son of God was what he saw on his throne, high and lifted up. In John 16:14, speaking of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said to the disciples, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." The work of the Holy Spirit, designed to glorify God by glorifying the name of Jesus Christ in the apostles and in his church. John 17, verse 5, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says of his death and resurrection, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The glory of God, revealed in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then toward the end, in John 17, 22, Jesus prays, saying, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The end and design of our redemption in Christ is not only the glory of God, but that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the beatific vision in heaven, when we are glorified together with him. And therefore, we're to glorify him on earth. In John 21:19, it is said of the Apostle Peter, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me." When we follow Christ, when we take up the cross, when we love him, when we're devoted to him, when we read the Bible, when we worship him, when we pray for the advance of his church and kingdom, and when we die, we glorify God. The gospel of John is the gospel of life, the gospel of love, but also the gospel of God's glory. God's glory revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and now through him, we are to live for his glory. And we do, by believing in him, by loving him, by trusting him. Right? The first question of the Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is spelled out in great detail with great eloquence and great spiritual power in the Gospel of John. Think of the Gospel of John, expounding that first and great question of the Shorter Catechism, the true and chief meaning of life. For the only way to glorify and enjoy God is through a saving knowledge of Christ, his divine glory as the Son of God, and knowing his redeeming love. And in response, loving him, adoring him, worshiping him, praising him, and that to the glory of God the Father. Just as we sing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done." That is right from the Gospel of John. And so we see, that's the first 7 points of our study and outline of the Gospel of John, and there's still a great deal more to say that will overlap what we've talked about. I think you can see, though, why the Gospel of John is arguably the most beloved of the four Gospels, but certainly the most deep theologically and the most inspirational. And it is profound. It reveals in a most wonderful way the divine glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world and our great Redeemer, the bridegroom of his redeemed, sanctified, and will be glorified people. Teaches us to live for his glory. And so, what a wonderful truth that we have here. What a wonderful gospel. The Gospel of John. The crown and capstone of the four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John teaches us many important things. To behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. To know the person of Jesus Christ in the gospel. To make sure we are born again by the Spirit, by the gospel. To be always growing in the knowledge of God through Christ and the gospel. To be sanctified in the love of God through the word of the gospel. To patiently endure the cross for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And to be thoroughly devoted to Christ, worshiping Him, adoring Him, loving Him, living for His glory in the knowledge of the gospel. And once again, in conclusion, there is a hymn that beautifully expresses some of the main themes of the Gospel of John. Sing it always. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my life. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word, I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son, Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Be Thou my battle shield, sword for my fight, be Thou my dignity, Thou my delight. Thou my sole shelter, Thou my high tower, raise Thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. That is the testimony of the Gospel of John, the crown and capstone of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Christ's glory and the Gospel of God's redeeming love for us in Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Father, we bless You and praise You for Your word, for the Gospel of John. What a book and a gospel of brilliant things that shines forth the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in a most wonderful way, and of Your redeeming love for us through Him. We pray that You would sanctify these words, these truths in our hearts, that we might grow evermore in the knowledge of Christ, to love You, to serve You, to rejoice in You, in all of the great truths of the gospel, Your saving love for us, and all the blessings that we enjoy, including the promise of eternal life. Fix our hearts, we pray, on heaven, on Your heavenly glory, and on all the great things that are revealed in the Gospel of John, Christ's saving love, His signs, His wonders, His words, His works, all of that which leads us to our blessed and glorious Father in heaven, that we might shine on this earth the light of the glory of Christ in our life, for His praise and honor. Amen.